since this is going to be more of a doctrinal study today and more of a thematic study, we're going to be looking at several texts, and one of them that we'll get to in a few moments is 1 Corinthians 13. So let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to continue our study of the glory to come and conclude this little section we've been in, Heaven, Our Blessed Home. And to conclude that, I want to consider with you this morning the saint in heaven. We've looked at the environment in heaven and that kind of thing. Now we want to talk about us, the people of God in this wonderful place. But that raises an important issue for who are the saints that will actually go to heaven, who will actually be in heaven one day, or to put it another way, to simply raise the question, who will actually go to heaven? We're talking about the saint in heaven. Who will actually go to heaven? Who is a saint that will go to heaven? Well, contrary to popular opinion, not every person who is living will go to heaven. Amazing. Contrary to moral opinion, not every good person will go to heaven. And contrary to growing Christian opinion, not every sincere believer in some other religion will go to heaven. It's amazing how many Christians are starting to believe that and expound that, that as long as you hold to another religion sincerely, that you in a sense are honoring Christ because you're honoring the truth of that religion, and Christ is the truth. And I mean, I can't believe it, but the church has slowly begun to succumb to that kind of worldly thinking. And brethren, when we do that, we are treading in dangerous waters. And so I raise the question again, who will actually go to heaven, and what is the authority that we use to answer that question? Well, the only authority that we can use to answer that question is the Bible. And the Bible is very emphatic and very clear. There's only one way to get to heaven. All religions do not lead to God, but rather all religions, regardless of what they are, do in fact lead to destruction. The Bible is blunt. Only the sinner who has been reconciled to God will one day get safely into heaven. And it is just as blunt, the only way of reconciliation for a lost sinner is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven than to be reconciled. The only way to be reconciled is through the blood of the Lamb of God, who is none other than the Son of God, who is indeed Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, that is a hard saying for the natural man who is living in rebellion against God, but that is the immutable, unchangeable truth of God. There are no exceptions. There is no other way. There is no plan B. There is no other religion. That is the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, I don't care who you are, how sincere you are, no one gets from where you're at to the Father except through me, because I alone am the door. There's no other door. People try to come up other ways, try to get into the sheep pen through other means, and they will be found out to be imposters, because there's only one shepherd who stands at the door. The shepherd is indeed the door. There is no other way. You might think of this in terms of what I'm calling significant theological R's that relate to our salvation. Words like rescued, reborn, redeemed, reconciled, receive, repent, redirected, restored. See, all of that has to do with Christianity. No other religion comes close to dealing with those kinds of subjects that are the heart of biblical Christianity. And so apart from this sovereign and gracious and powerful redemptive work of God, which is revealed only in the gospel and applied by the Holy Spirit, no sinner can possibly be saved. So who will go to heaven? Only those who have been truly saved by the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. revealed in the gospel, applied by the Spirit, believed on, and that's it. Let me put it like this. I found this in one of the books I've been reading about heaven. A person may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without fame, without a great name, without learning, without a job, without culture, without beauty, without friends, without 10,000 other things, but he can never go to heaven without Christ. And so you can have any of that or all of that. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have heaven. It's that plain, it's that simple. None of those things will condemn a person, but no amount of good done also will merit a person's getting into heaven either. Salvation is through the work of another person on behalf of the sinner who cannot do anything for himself. So it is through Jesus Christ exclusively, which means only saved sinners of every stripe, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, every ethnic group in the world, every color, every income bracket, every whatever. All of those who are saved out of their sin and out of this world will one day be safely in heaven with Jesus Christ. So, when we consider the sermon this morning, the saint in heaven, we are talking only about saved sinners, because they're the only ones who are there now. They're the only ones that are going there today. You know how many people will die and leave this world today? Only those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus will get into heaven. And that's the way it will be till the end of this present age. And that's the way it will be at the judgment. You don't get in unless it's through Jesus. But, to put it in a positive light, heaven is indeed the home into which every single saved sinner will one day go, and where they will indeed spend the entirety of eternity. And that's what we want to consider today, the saint in heaven. These people who actually arrive into heaven, but remember, I'm talking about the ultimate heaven. All the things that we covered that have to happen before this ultimate heaven, I'm talking about the saint in heaven in ultimate heaven. And there's three things that I want to bring to your attention today, things that we will know and experience as believers in this state of heaven one day in the future. You don't experience these in this present world, no matter how far you advance in grace, no matter how sanctified you may become, you will not experience these here. There's a better place that we are being prepared for, and we're going to have to wait till we get there to experience these. The first one I want to mention is this. We will know perfection. We will know perfection. Are you sick of an imperfect world? Are you sick of an imperfect self? Are you sick of imperfect people that you have to hang out with and mingle with? And well, we're going to a perfect place. Let me read William Nichols to introduce this topic, this heading. Heaven is a place of unspeakable glory where the elect of God live with one another in the immediate presence of God and the Lamb, and where they behold Him in all His glory face to face. It is a place where the curse of sin and all the effects have been removed forever from all who dwell there. They, being made joint heirs with Christ, inherit all things and live with unmixed joy, or perfect joy, in a state of perfect happiness, incapable of being described or exaggerated. You cannot possibly exaggerate it. It's going to be better than the greatest exaggeration forever and ever. We will know perfection. Much could be said about this, but I'm going to highlight three particulars about perfection. First of all, we will know perfect comfort. My friends, you will never again in all of eternity have a single second of being uncomfortable. You'll never have an uncomfortable moment of any kind. You will never experience something in any way in heaven that you could describe as being uncomfortable. So if you think about your life now and all the kinds of things that are in your present life that you would describe as when they come and you feel them and experience them and you would describe it as being, that's uncomfortable, you'll never say that in glory because you will never know a second of being uncomfortable. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man is... They're both, they have died and they've gone to into eternity. Remember what Jesus said about Lazarus as opposed to the rich man? He said Lazarus was being comforted while the rich man was experiencing nothing but agony. Hell is the ultimate agony while heaven is the ultimate of comfort. You will know absolute, perfect comfort every single second for the rest of our existence and cannot know anything less than that in heaven. Secondly, we will have perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. Now, I did not say exhaustive knowledge. We will not be omniscient. We will not be all-knowing like God, but we will have perfect human knowledge. See, right now we know in part, right? And we're still grappling with even revealed truth. We don't have our arms all the way around it as yet. We're wrestling with it. We know in part. We see through a glass darkly. We don't perceive things very clearly. The more we grow and mature and the more we learn, we start to perceive things better and better. But even to our dying day, we will never do that perfectly. Well, when we get to heaven, the partial will be done away with. We will know even as we are known, and we will have perfect human knowledge. Again, not omniscience like God, not exhaustive knowledge, but comprehensive knowledge. We will know what we are supposed to know, and we will not have spiritual confusion and ignorance. And we will be continually growing and advancing in knowledge without the effects of the fall. See, the mind will not have that darkness. The heart will not be polluted. And so the knowledge we have will be perfect. We will acquire more of it. Knowledge about the infinite God. We will grow in that for the rest of eternity. And at each stage, it is perfect because it is all that we can know at that point. In other words, it's not polluted in any kind of way. And our ability to acquire more is not hindered because of the effects of the fall. It's as Christians, we can understand better than the guy in the world, although we've been enlightened, we can understand better than them the effects of the fall. They don't know they're in darkness. We're starting to walk in light, and we would long to walk in greater light. And we lament the darkness in our own hearts, do we not? That keep us from walking more fully in the light, having greater understanding, being more wise. See, the thing that hinders us is our own remaining corruption, our own darkness of mind. We're dull of hearing. We're so slow to get it. And then we don't know how to properly relate it. And then we forget it. And it becomes confusing and perplexing. And it's a difficult thing, is it not? But see, we get to heaven, all that will be done. We will have perfect knowledge in the sense that we will have what God is able to or desires to give to us. We will be able to receive it. It will satisfy us. And we will grow in it. And then thirdly, and this is where we want to see 1 Corinthians 13:13, we will know perfect love. Perfect comfort, perfect knowledge, perfect love. Look at verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that so? Why is love the greatest of the three? Well, I would suggest to you it's the greatest of the three because it of the three is the only one that is eternal. Faith will not be with us in this place called heaven because we will be walking by sight, not by faith. Hope won't be there because the hope that we now long for will be realized. The one that will abide is love. Love is the one that is eternal. And so the love that we will have there will be a pure love, a holy love, a perpetual love, a full love, an unhindered love. You imagine being able to love God with every fiber of your being with absolutely no hindrance whatsoever? Is there anything that would bring you greater joy than right now being able to express to God a fullness of love? A love now that you can hardly even understand. A love that you don't feel very strongly, you know, day in and day out. It's more spasmodic and intermittent and it's polluted. But see, there won't be any of that. It'll be as full as it can be, and increasing as we learn to know Him more, we will love Him more. We're going to have a perfect, full, complete, comprehensive love for God, for His creation, and for other people when we are in glory. And there will be nothing in that place that will hinder the expression of that, the feeling of that, the delight in that. You imagine that kind of thing? In fact, I will do a sermon in a few weeks. Heaven, a place of love, amongst other things. So we will know the exquisite love that is the bond of perfection, and we will know it every moment. See, that's the incredible thing about eternity. Here we know the love of God, but there we will know it like you've never known it here, and you will know it without ceasing. No interruption to it. That's the same thing with the knowledge, the same thing with the comfort. See, here, something interrupts it all the time, does it not? There's a devil trying to interrupt it. Our own hearts interrupt it. There's distractions. The things of the world interrupt it. We get interrupted. It's hard to stay absolutely focused and devoted with the little bit of our heart. Well, there we will do that with the entirety of our heart, beyond you've ever been able to do it here, without exception, without interruption, every moment for all eternity. I don't know anything better than that. That's why we call it a far better place. Thus, we will be perfected creatures with capacities there that we have never known in this world. That is why, that is what it will be like. Right now, we can talk about it, we can use words to describe it, but you still cannot really, really comprehend it. As our sister prayed a moment ago about her dad, who is there now. And I was thinking this morning about my mother-in-law, who is there now. I was thinking about the funeral you had for Ken's wife, Elizabeth, a year ago plus, who is there now. They are beholding that reality now in the intermediate state. They're not even where we will ultimately one day be. But that is glorious. If you asked any one of them, would you like to come back? Are you serious? No way. And we grieve for them. And they're, don't grieve for me. I'm grieving for you guys. You don't know the mess you're in. It's worse than you think. Oh, brethren, God has a place prepared that is going to be so spectacular. It is going to be a place of perfection. It's reserved in heaven for you if you are indeed a child of God. We will know perfection. Secondly, we will have no sin. This is the one that always excites me because I know my heart. We will have no sin. Listen to William Nichols again. The true child of God longs to be where he will sin no more. Right? A place where he will never commit another sin. A place where he will never have another sinful thought. Sin is the greatest enemy of the one who loves holiness. Once again, much could be said, but I want to emphasize one thing. In heaven, brethren, you and I will be absolutely free from sin. If that doesn't put a hallelujah in your soul, you're dead. We will be free from sin. Three things I want to mention. We will be free from the curse of sin. Sin is the ultimate cause of every misery in this world. That's the truth. Sin is the ultimate cause of every misery in this world. Sin and its natural offspring called death are still our greatest enemies, and strong language is used in the desire to be free from them. Go to Romans chapter 7 for a moment and listen to the Apostle Paul as he deals with the remaining corruption in his own heart and the inability of the law to provide any help in dealing with it. And even as he grows as a Christian, he finds that sin, there's a law within me, there's a law that sin is present within me, the one who wills to do good. And he can't shake it. And it's disturbing. And so he cries out in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, before he called it a body of sin, because it's a body in which sin still dwells. But because it's a body of sin, it's also a body of death. And who's going to deliver me from this body of death? How am I going to escape this? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way of escape, and that's going to eventually be the resurrection. But see, he's lamenting the reality of this thing we call sin and the unceasing warfare we have against it. It's an unrelenting foe. It never takes a holiday. It wants to win. It wants to conquer. It wants to rear its ugly head. It wants to express itself through you. It wants to bring the wrath of God down upon the soul. It wants to destroy you. It wants to take you straight to hell. And it has not changed its nature since you have become a Christian. And we have to battle against it with greater force than it battles against us. Because it's not just trying to hold it at bay, you know, and keep the tide from sweeping us away. We're supposed to mortify it, which means put it to death. You choke the life out of it. You put a stranglehold upon it, and you don't let go until it withers and dies. And that's what we have to do with the deeds of this body. Tuesday night Bible study, be there. You'll learn how to do that. If you don't do it, you will die, says the Apostle Paul. I wonder about the state of one's soul, where there is no ongoing dismay in the heart about remaining sin. I've heard people say, you know, I don't want to come to your kind of church. You guys talk too much about sin. We had a guy where Anthony and I were talking to at the bank yesterday, trying to get him to come to church. He goes, yeah, but I don't want to go for any of that fire and brimstone stuff. You know, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about reality. My friend, that's the issue. Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Because sin is a problem. We have to talk about sin. And if you are a Christian who loves God in truth, if you are a Christian who is seeking after holiness and longs for heaven, you have to hate sin. If there's not a hatred for sin in your soul, I wonder if there is the life of God in you. You have to hate sin because God hates it and doesn't tolerate it and is hostile against it. And if that's not your disposition towards it, I'm telling you, something is very wrong. Now, you can go to a lot of other churches where they will pat you on the head and tell you how nice you are and how what a good person you are, and everything is cool and everything is well, and Jesus wants to be your best bud, and just like you had false prophets in the Old Testament. And they will do absolutely no good for your never dying soul. My friends, we have sin in this world. We have to battle against it. But we are going to a place where there will be no sin. We will be free from the very presence of sin within us and around us. There will not be any sin anywhere. There will never even have a thought of sin entering into heaven. No motion of sin that you have to fight and mortify. No, it will not even be there. The only thing that will fill your heart is love for your God and a desire to live to please Him without hindrance. Without that ball and chain that we carry along in this life that weighs us down. And frankly, makes us frustrated at times and brings a weariness to soul at times, does it not? And we cry out, how long, O Lord? And we look for that day of our final deliverance. Because we want to be in this place where there is no sin. Well, we are also free from the causes of sin in heaven. All of those things that cause sin to occur, cause your own sin to flare up within your own soul, all of those things will be gone forever. There's three primary causes of sin. The evil that is around us, we call that the world. The evil that is still within us, we call that remaining sin. And then the solicitation of evil, that we call from the devil. But see, in heaven there will be no more evil, no more evil world, no more remaining corruption, no presence of a devil, and so no more lure of the world, no more lust of the flesh, never again a temptation. See, there will never come into heaven any kind of evil influence whatsoever. It cannot possibly happen. And then also, we will be free from the consequences of sin. What's the ultimate consequence of sin? Every sin. The ultimate consequence of sin is the second death, eternal damnation. But you and I will be in heaven where it is safe. Now, there should not be doubt in your heart and mind, even right now, about the future prospect of your state there. You should know that now. You don't have to second guess that now, wonder about that now, and hope that at the judgment it turns out in your favor. The judgment is going to be God's declaration of the pardon of His people and the vindication of His saints. And you can know that reality now. The thing is, even though we know it now, we know we have to die, and we know we have to go to judgment. And even the judgment of the believer will have consequences of sin impacting it, because we have the possibility of losing reward. And why would we do that? Because we tolerated sin in our life. But see, what I'm talking about here is we will be the other side of all of that in a place of absolute safety. Now that is in front of us. When we are there, we will be looking back on it, just like we're looking back on our judgment at Calvary now. Well, in heaven, we'll be looking back on the final judgment and knowing it had nothing to do with us, and we will never have to face consequences of sin in any way, shape, or form. See, at that time, there will not be any more thought of the consequence of sin, because there won't be any. None whatsoever. The glorious good news is that we will not have any sin in that place. And there will not be any sin in that place. No sin in us to war against. No sin in us to be concerned about. You'll never, wake up in heaven and, morning by morning, whatever heaven's going to be like, and have to be, get your armor on. There'll be no need for it, because there won't be sin. There, that enemy is finally and thoroughly vanquished from again for all eternity. So that's a blessed prospect, is it not? We will be perfect, and we will know no sin. And then third, perhaps the most glorious, we will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. Listen to John MacArthur to open this up. In a positional sense, we are declared perfect immediately. You and I as Christians, with the imputed righteousness of Christ, are declared to be perfect. We're looked upon as being perfect positionally. But God does not stop there. Having judicially declared us righteous, that's what He does in the court of heaven based on the shed blood of Christ. He declares the believer to be righteous. It's done by the court in heaven. It's a verdict that has already been passed that is unalterable, and it applies to you. That's why you can have assurance, my friend, if you get your eyes off of you and onto Christ. Having judicially declared us righteous, in other words, our justification, God never stops conforming us to the image of His Son, our sanctification. In other words, the righteousness that He's given to you and that he's imparted to you, he is developing in you, so that one day what he's imputed will be the completed product in a practical sense as well. You will be that righteous. Yes?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm not seeing a whole lot of smiles. I'm just process that if you don't. You're declared it now. But you know, if you know yourself, that you're not walking in that perfectly. But one day what he's declared and the finished product will be the same. The process between the two is what we call sanctification, where he's doing that day by day gradually. And you should be aware of the progress that's being made. Got it? Okay. God never stops conforming us to the image of his Son. That's sanctification. Although our legal standing is already perfect, God is also now making us perfect. Heaven is a place of perfect holiness, and we would not be fit to live there unless we too could be made holy. In a sense, then, the blessing of justification is God's guarantee that he will ultimately conform us to the image of his Son. And that's glorification. So your justification is the guarantee of your glorification. Sanctification is the process that we're involved in now. That's why you can't separate sanctification from justification, but the guarantee of glory is based upon the justification, not our imperfect sanctification. Yeah? That's the truth. I hope you can embrace it. Three texts we're going to look at quickly. Go to Romans 8:29. First of all, the goal identified. The goal identified. Romans 8:28. People get concerned about this because it talks about election and predestination. Those are some of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. Good for the soul if you're a Christian. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. For whom? To those who love God. Who are they? They're the ones who are called according to his purpose. And now he tells us why they work together for good. For whom he foreknew, that's election, he also predestined. Out of all the mass of humanity, look up here for a moment, out of all the mass of sinful humanity, God has chosen for himself a people for himself. That's called election. He set his love upon them from all eternity. He's known them redemptively for all of eternity. So he's elected them. He's made them his own in that sense. The next thing he does with them, he predestines them. He appoints their steps. But he appoints them to a specific goal. The steps end somewhere. And notice what our text says. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's where the steps end. You're a fallen human. He anticipates this before the fall. This is from all eternity. I've elected you to be my own. I've set my love upon you. I know you. And now I'm going to predestine your steps so that one day all the effects of this fall will be undone in your life and you will one day again look like my Son. Which means in your space-time reality, when you're lost in sin, I have to call you to myself. And that's why calling follows that. And having called you effectually, I justify you. Based on the work of Christ, I declare you to be acceptable in my sight. See, God's getting the steps done. Now that you belong to me from all eternity, but now that you know you belong to me and we've begun a relationship, now I begin to sanctify you to fulfill this, making you like my Son, with the promise that the good work I've begun in you, I will continue until I'm thoroughly done with it. See, that's what predestination is all about. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to argue about. And it's without that, there's no guarantee of the end result. God doesn't save you and say, now try to chart a path and end up there. How many people would make it? None. None would make it. Don't think that you would. You would never make it. God has to mark out your steps, has to so guide your life into those steps, keep you in those steps, and bring you to that end, or you would never make it. So the determined goal of election and predestination is the perfect restoration of fallen sinners. And what will that look like when he's all done? You will look like Jesus. You will have your individual personality, but at the same time, you will reflect his holy character in your unique personhood and personality. When you think about salvation, whether it's past, present, or future, remember that. God is committed to making me like his Son. That's his work. It's what he ordained. He's predestined me to it. So give your life over to him in such a way that you cooperate with him doing it. Because you have nothing to lose. You will one day look like Jesus. Now, go to 1 John 3:2. That's the goal. The goal is to one day look like Jesus. Now we want to look at the moral change realized. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And if you stop right there for a moment and think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are being changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, we are the children of God. We are being transformed by looking off unto Jesus. Now the text. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, ultimately, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, now we see him in part, and we don't always see him clearly. Sometimes we see him distortedly, sometimes mistakenly, and God has to correct this by the Word. But one day we will see him clearly, and that view will have a transforming, eternal effect upon the soul. One glimpse, and you and I will be changed forever. So we have the goal identified. I'm going to save you to one day make you like my Son. And now we have the promise at the second coming, when we're given eyes to see him for who he is, the transformation that is the goal will be accomplished. There will be a change that will take place, and you and I will embrace the glorious character of Jesus, because they will not see him with distortion anymore. And then there's a third one, quickly, the physical change realized. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Not only are we going to have a moral change, brethren, we're going to have the longed-for physical change. See, God's taking care of everything. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The goal, to transform us morally into the likeness of Christ, that we might be image bearers to the fullest extent possible and actually be able to give expression to that. When we see him, that change occurs. When we're raised from the dead, we will have bodies likened unto his own glorious body, and you and I will enter into the new heaven and new earth in that kind of state. Brethren, the most incredible thing that you and I can possibly conceive of or imagine is promised to us and is still before us. Don't find the totality of your reality in the moment. Because right now you're a work in process. It's like a sculptor who's doing a great work and somebody comes in and sees it. He almost wants to cover it. Don't look at it now. You're going to get wrong impressions about it. And they look at it in some kind of an initial state or some kind of form of progress, and they draw wrong conclusions, and they don't see what he sees in it. Well, see, we can even get to feel that about ourselves. Lord, I don't see what you're doing. I don't feel like I'm making sufficient progress. I'm so weary with the things that are going on in my life. I'm tired of struggling. You have to look beyond the moment. This is simply part of the process where God is molding and shaping, chipping away, and that hurts. But God's doing everything that He does without exception in your life as a Christian to make you like Him. He makes no mistakes. He does it the most efficient way possible. He does it in the quickest way possible from His perspective. But He does every little thing, every little stroke, every form of discipline, everything He might withhold from you that you long for so bad, every trial, every circumstance, every suffering, every single thing in your life is related to Him molding and shaping to get to that finished product. And right now, to be honest, if you look at your life right now, from where you're at, backwards, and you see the progress you've made, can you give God thanks for what He's done and the way He's done it, even though when you're in the midst of it, you might not have found yourself saying that? Sure you can. And you'll say the same thing next month, next year, 10 years from now, and when you're finally done, you'll look back and say, God, you did it perfect. I'm sure glad you were in charge. I'm saying that all the time. I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to go back to any of that either. But I recognize your hand in it. And I understand why you did it and what you're doing and what your goal is. And your goal is good. Your ways are good. And so don't find fault. Don't grumble. But the way to do that is to step out of your circumstance for a moment and look at the end. Keep the end in view. Set your mind on things above. Think in terms of eternity. This is nothing. It's just a momentary experience. And so you and I are going to this place called heaven. Perfect comfort. Perfect, what was the second one? No sin. No sin. And then, that was part of the... And we will be like Christ. It doesn't get better than that. Now, how should we then live? Very quickly, let me close this. I'm suggesting to you, in light of that reality, you and I should be the most grateful people in the world. You and I should go about our day rejoicing with gladness. You and I should be encouraged all of the time. I know that's tough, but brethren, if we can step out for a moment and see that bigger picture, I think we could live more like that. You've got to lift up your eyes and see the whole spiritual landscape. And remember this, we keep putting it way off. Every one of us are a heartbeat away from being there. We're going to a place where we will live, love God, worship God, serve God, like I've described, for all of eternity. That is what God intended for Adam. Adam fell, and in him the whole human race fell. That is what will be realized in heaven. The difference is we will be beyond the possibility of a fall. And so we will never have to worry about sin or a fall at any point in the future. Remember the words of Thomas Boston. He wrote a book called The Fourfold State of Man. And I've mentioned this before back in our series on Genesis. Think about this for a moment so you see the fourfold state of man, so you'll understand what I'm talking about in terms of glory being the other side of the fall with no possibility of it ever happening again. The first fourfold, the first state of man in his fourfold state was before the fall. Man is perfect, but he's mutable. He is able to sin. Right? After the fall, man is defiled and corrupted. He is not able not to sin. Third, in the state of grace, that's us, man is renewed and holy. He is able not to sin. Fourth, in the state of glory, man is perfected. He is not able to sin. Not able to sin. See, Adam was able to sin. We will be in a better place than Adam was. Because we're the other side of the whole redemptive scheme where God has thrown evil into the lake of fire, will house it there for eternity. It will never again enter into His perfected creation. We will not be able to sin. We will be perfected. We will be in an immutable state. We will be in an unalterable state. You will not even be able to lapse from it, let alone fall away from it. See, brethren, we're going to where we will be in the best of all possible places. We'll be in the presence of the best possible of all beings. We will be the very best that a human being can possibly be. And we will dwell with other people who are the best that they can possibly be. And so everything is as good as it can possibly get. It will never lapse from that. And that is our heaven that we are going to. So I close with a couple of words from Scripture. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. As Linsky said, if you no longer purify yourself, then that hope has dropped from your heart. 1 John 1:4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. All you imagine, we are lost in sin, and what God offers through Christ is life and this heaven. Without you doing a single thing that you could ever do to earn it. When Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, this is what he's talking about. And yet sinners fight that, resist that, want to earn it their own way, want to stay in rebellion against God, and all God wants to do through Christ is give them glorious heaven for eternity. And that's the message we've got to get through to them and trust the Spirit of God to quicken it to their souls. Well, brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for what the Scriptures have to say to us about this glorious place called heaven. Lord, how beautiful it is described. Lord, how we long to be there. How we recognize our inability to fully grasp all that even Scripture says about it, let alone what has not even been revealed. But Lord, we know that because of what we've described here today, it exceeds our wildest dreams. It is beyond our imagination to even conceive of. We can't compare it to anything that we know of. And so we rest confidently in what has been revealed in Scripture, that it is true, that there is such a place, that we will one day be there, and we will be rejoicing in what You have done to get us there. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful while we are here in this present world, doing what Scripture admonishes us to do, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If Your goal is to make us like Jesus, if that will happen when we see Him, then may we be more earnestly about the business of sanctification, desiring day by day to grow in grace, to become more like the Savior, and to better renounce the sin that remains within us. So, Lord, may we, who have this hope within us, purify ourselves. We need Your help. We need You to stir up our own hearts, Lord, for we get slothful and lazy. We get so easily discouraged. We doubt so quickly. Oh, Lord, help us to see beyond the moment. Help us to trust in what Your Word says. Help us to rely upon You and to know that You cannot fail. You will accomplish that which You've decreed for us from all eternity. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your faithfulness. Now bless Your Word to our hearts, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.